Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for the special music. I'm going to try to avoid looking at Richard this whole time. I don't want to make eye contact with him during the message here this afternoon. I haven't been to church in a long time in St. Louis, but I was here during the World Series. Now, I know that's not a good thing to say while I'm here. I'll be real careful how I say that. But I actually had the opportunity to attend the game in which the Red Sox won with the pickoff play at the end. And I grew up a Cardinals fan living in Arkansas. Of course, in Arkansas, there's only one radio station, and that's the one we had to listen to out of St. Louis. But I was a Cardinals fan and moved to Massachusetts, became a Red Sox fan. So it was really tough for me at that particular game. But it's the only time second time I recall being in a group of maybe 50,000 people, and after that play occurred, it became dead silent. It's the only time I remember that crowd that big turning and walking out without saying a word. It was a very, I'm sure it's a day of mourning in St. Louis now as a result of that. But it is nice to be here on the Sabbath and to be with all of you. We're here for a very special occasion. Obviously, it's God's holy Sabbath day, but it certainly is a day to give honor and tribute to a couple who've served for a long time. When I say a long time, I mean Richard is very old. He is, in fact, our oldest employed elder, if you didn't know that. So that means after this weekend, our insurance rates go down dramatically. So there is indeed some good news that we can pass along. But, you know, I knew it would be an emotional weekend, so I didn't want to make it even more emotional. So I thought I'll sit down and I'll write down advantages to being old. You know, there are advantages to being old. And I'll share with you some of my thoughts and share with Richard. Not Mary, no, just Richard. But advantages to being old. You may not have thought of this, but you don't have to study history when you're old. You saw it happen. And if you ever get into a hostage situation, you'll be one of the first ones released. And how about this? You no longer have to buy the extended warranty on any new appliance. And all of your secrets are safe because your friends can't remember them. And this is a good one. You already own just the right thing to wear to any funeral. And if you're ever on a sinking boat, you'll be saved with the women and children. And every time you wake up in the morning, it's a good day regardless. Now about this, getting lucky means you found your car in the parking lot. So I wanted to tell Richard, it's not all bad. You know, there's some good things about it. But I really like to begin by having you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 this afternoon. And verse 10. It's a verse that's, I'm sure, known by all of us. But I really believe it's a verse that really, I have a very simple message this afternoon. As I said, we're here to certainly honor and show respect to a couple who've given their whole lives to service. But it's a verse that I've used over the years and thought about over the years that when you really analyze it, says so much about the Christian life. It says so much about the Christian life. Obviously, as Christians, we're committed to keeping God's Sabbath and we're committed to keeping God's holy days. We're committed to doctrinal purity. But how committed are we to another aspect of Christianity? One that God puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on. In fact, one could say that in the final analysis, judgment or assessment of our lives really goes to the core of this particular verse. Verse 10. Now again, the book of Hebrews was not written to a church. We believe the author was the Apostle Paul. Some believe, well, it probably wasn't or maybe wasn't. You know, we've seen Paul's hand in that sense in what we read. Of course, there is no name in the book that's attached to it. But he wasn't writing to a church. He was writing to a group called Hebrews. Not a church, but a group of people. We clearly believe they were people who were Jews, who had now become Christians or who had become a part of the Christian church. And there seems to be some drifting back, in at least as you read the book of Hebrews, where they seem to have an attraction back for where they came from. And Paul, or whoever the author may have been, is writing to draw a distinction as to this is what was there and this is what you have now. And of course, he's clearly writing to the church. And he says in verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, we're told in Scripture that God will forget our sins. You know, sins as far from east as from west. But here's something that God says he will not forget. God will not forget your work of service or your works of service. In God's Word translation, this verse reads like this. God is fair. He won't forget what you've done or the love you've shown for him. You helped his holy people, and you continue to help them. The Bible in basic English. For God is true and will not put away from him the memory of your work and of your love for his name and the help which you gave and still give to the saints. The World English Bible. For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the labor of love which you showed toward his name, in that you served the saints and still do serve them. Matthew Henry in his commentary has this to say about this verse. He says, there are things that are never separated from salvation, things that show the person to be in a state of salvation and which will end in eternal salvation. And the things that accompany salvation are better things than ever any dissembler or apostate ever enjoyed. The works of love done for the glory of Christ are done to his saints for Christ's sake from time to time as God gives occasion, are evident marks of a man's salvation and more sure tokens of saving grace given than the enlightening and tasting spoken of before. No love is to be reckoned as love, but working love. And no works are right works which flow, not from the love of Christ. It's an amazing thing to consider the concept of service and especially serving the people of God. I like the statement, you helped his holy people. You served his saints. If you had to put something on a tombstone, I think we would all want it to say, you helped his holy people. You helped the people of God in whatever way or capacity you may have had opportunity. Winston Churchill once wrote, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Make a life by what we give. An author by the name of Eric Thomas wrote, the value of a man is not measured by what he does for himself, but measured by what he does for others. The measure of a man's life. Walter Reuther wrote this. He said, there is no greater calling than to serve your fellow man. There is no greater contribution than to help the weak. There is no greater satisfaction than to have done it well. And it is, of course, a very, very satisfying thing. Notice Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Again, the title of the message I have this afternoon is Works of Service. And how important is that? How important is it? Now, we talk in terms and we make statements, and again, I'm not criticizing the statements, that, you know, we keep the Sabbath and we keep the holy days. And we have, you know, the true doctrines that God has given us. And that's a wonderful thing. You never want to diminish that. But what about these other things? Is bad behavior tolerant as long as we have the Sabbath and holy days? You know, I've counseled and visited many people over the years, and I've met some people who were dedicated Sabbath keepers. But their personal lives were a terrible mess. I mean, when you abuse your children, abuse your wife, the fact that you keep the Sabbath, I'm not sure, is going to stand the test at the end of time. Works of service, a heart to give to others. Proverbs 19, verse 17, the New American Standard Bible says this, one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Matthew 10, verse 42, a verse you're very familiar with as well, also in the New American Standard Bible. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. We see that God is particularly interested in our level of service to His people. Particularly interested. Whether one has an official office, a minister or not, we are and will be judged by our willingness to serve the people of God. And of course, by doing that, serving God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, another verse in the book of Hebrews that brings out the same principle. And it mentions it a little slightly differently, but notice verse 16. He says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." For with sacrifices God is well pleased. If you study the Gospels, the New Testament, the life of Christ, I found it interesting the way the Gospels are organized and would appear the way things chronologically occurred with the life of Christ. I find it interesting that Christ's ministry really began with a long discourse that's called the Sermon on the Mount. And his 3.5 years of ministry appears to end with another long discourse called the Olivet Prophecy. Now you might say, well, what do those have in common? I suggest to you that the ministry of Jesus Christ has those two as bookends. Again, obviously there are a lot of things that happen in between, but bookends that describe and lay out what his ministry was going to be and what he was going to emphasize. There's a book that came out a few years ago entitled The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, written by John R.W. Stott. And in his book, he draws a comparison to what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount with what occurred back in Exodus with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, his analysis, and I'm not suggesting that everything he says is correct, but his analysis is just as, the similarity between God giving the Ten Commandments and what we call the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, and what Christ does in Matthew 5 are so very similar. First of all, we have the same one speaking, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, often referred to as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who gives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Then you have Jesus Christ giving the Sermon on the Mount from the side of a hillside, a mountainside. The similarities he goes through, and he equates that as Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, that in the emphasis being on relationships when you get to Matthew 5 through 7, as slightly different than what we saw in the Old Testament. Again, not that there's a different law or anything of that nature, but now we come to Christ and he presents to his disciples this sermon or this message. And the Sermon on the Mount can be divided very, very well into the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The first chapter, Matthew 5, talks about our relationship to God's law. These are a bit generalities. The second chapter, Matthew 6, describes our relationship with God. And then Matthew 7 describes our relationship to one another. So you might say that what Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount is about relationships. Our relationship to law, these would be the three major relationships that we have. Relationship with God's law, relationship with God, and relationships with one another. And that God, and of course Christ, emphasizes this quite a bit and how we relate to one another. Look at Matthew chapter 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This would be, again, in the general category of our relationship with God. What is God looking for in us? And I think one of the great questions that every Christian must ask is, what does God expect of me? What is God looking for from me? What will that judgment be based upon at the end of the day? Matthew 6, verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." If you want a relationship with God, you can't fool God. You can't pretend to be a servant. You can't pretend to want to help people because God will know. God certainly knows. It says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." No reward from your Father in heaven. So to do something good without the right attitude or heart is of no value. Now you might say, well, somebody benefited. Even though I didn't have the right attitude, my heart wasn't right, somebody benefited. And that's true. But if it wasn't right before God, God says you have no reward. He didn't say your reward is diminished. He says you have no reward. Now we begin to analyze, we begin to say that God is looking for something from us more than to be able to say, we kept the Sabbath, we kept the holy days. And again, I only mention those because we hear that a lot. You know, well, that sets us apart from the world. Well, of course it does. But is that all? What is God looking for from us? Are we tolerant of bad behavior, but as long as the Sabbath and the holy days are there? Or are we, and I'm talking about ourselves, not judging anyone else, but judging ourselves. Do we tolerate that within ourselves? Or do we recognize that there's something more here? It says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. What does God expect of us? What is God looking for from us? Look at Matthew 7. Again, you see Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7 in this sort of opening message from Jesus Christ. This, it's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Began as a private teaching of the disciples, expanded to others that came along. But he says, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge. So I'm not asking that we judge anyone else. I'm suggesting we judge ourselves. I'm suggesting we look at our own motives. I'm suggesting we look at the concept of service and how important it is to God. And that we never diminish that. We never diminish that. And, you know, when we talk of someone who's been in the ministry, the very word minister is service or servant. And we never want to forget that. At times when that gets forgotten, it becomes a big problem. It becomes a big problem. It is something that we all must contend with in our own hearts and minds. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? So, what's in our hearts? What are we trying to do? What is God looking for from us? As I said, we're here for a very special occasion. And, you know, two lives that have given everything to service for a long, long time. As I said, Richard is very old. And it's been a long time. But over a period of time, it becomes very clear that the heart of a servant is there. And if you go to all of the areas where they've served, I think you will hear that over and over again. And I've done a survey over the years in asking members. You know, you visit an area and you get acquainted with people, say, well, you know, and again, as Mr. Kylo said, we're all veterans of the church, been around for many years. We've seen many pastors come and go. And I'll say, well, who was your favorite pastor? And invariably, the person will not say the greatest speaker. You know, that's a good thing, but that's invariably not their answer. It's the person who was there in the hospital when their mother was ill, or who came to see them when they were having problems. The servant. We recognize service. Certainly, when someone's in an area for a long time, you begin to recognize the true heart of a servant. I became a bit disillusioned a number of years ago, early on in the ministry. And I was speaking to an individual, and this is back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, when we had, you know, thousands of members, large congregations, and many ministers. I think we had over 1,000 ministers at that time. And I was a very young minister. And an individual told me, that he said, you know, you have to understand that, you know, we've got all of these ministers around the world that some do it as a job and others do it because they believe it's truly a calling. And I thought, well, wow, why would anybody not view it as a calling? Why would anybody view it as anything but a place to serve? You certainly weren't going to get rich, you know, at that particular time, when we moved to Massachusetts, I've told this story, we qualified for food stamps and government housing on our salary as we moved from Georgia to Massachusetts. It was very difficult. It was very difficult. You didn't do it because you looked for something. You did it because you wanted to give something. And you hoped you had something to give. And time kind of bears out, you know, whether you did or didn't. But the idea that the role, when you're given the title, you're given the title of a minister. We're all servants. We all must be giving and serving one another. But when you're given that title, that should mean a lot. And it should truly mean a heart that's there to serve. Jesus Christ spoke about that over and over again. Doesn't mean perfect people. I don't think we've had we've never had a perfect pastor in any congregation. But we've had many, many who had truly the heart of a servant. And they left a mark wherever they were. That's a good thing. And that's what God talks about and what Jesus Christ spoke about. Now let's fast forward to the other bookend, the Olivet Prophecy. We quote the Olivet Prophecy a lot, but we generally quote Matthew 24. Realize the Olivet Prophecy continues Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and into Matthew 26. The Olivet Prophecy is quite a powerful presentation, as it's called, actually through chapter 25, I intended to say. Two full chapters, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. It begins with a question from the disciples. They ask Christ, in verse 1 of Matthew 24, when will these things be and what will be the sign of the end? And so Christ begins to tell them. He talks about the destruction of the temple. He talks about the great tribulation. He talks about the coming of the Son of Man, the parable of the fig tree. No one knows the day nor the hour, the faithful servant and the evil servant. That's chapter 24. And we often stop there. I mean, I'm not saying we always do, but we often stop there because we want to talk about prophecy. I submit to you that the purpose of prophecy is to help us draw closer to God, as is the case of all of God's Word, and not necessarily to give us some inside information so that we can sort of hold it over the world. Well, I know what's coming. We should know what's coming because we understand Scripture, but if we miss the point of why prophecy is important, then we've missed something very, very significant. I think chapter 25, Jesus Christ then gives a warning to the church. Matthew 24, he lays out all these things that are going to happen. But then in chapter 25, he gives a series of warnings to the church. Beginning in Matthew 25, he talks, of course, about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I mean, clearly we relate that to the church and to the future and what happens as we get to the very end. But then he talks about the parable of the talents and using what God has given you. But then in verse 31, he concludes this sermon or this message, this Olivet Prophecy, by talking about judgment. Now, this is really the question. The question isn't when will these things happen, although that was a question that was asked. The real question is, what standard is God going to judge us by? At the end of the day, if you think in terms of a measuring stick, what measuring stick will God use? And we read these verses, we're not ignorant people. We can read, we can understand what words mean, but do we grasp the significance of what Christ said? When he goes in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Verse 31. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him. I'd have to think if it's the only place, but it's certainly the most significant place where we have a description of judgment. We sort of have this description of being gathered before God and being prepared for judgment. So he will separate one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says something else. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say, well, when did we see you in these conditions? And here's the famous answer, the clincher that, again, we're all familiar with, but do we recognize the significance of this? Assuredly, verse 40, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now think about that for a while. Of course, you know the opposite side of that, that those who are the goats put on another side, their judgment was based on the same thing, though. So there's a standard judgment for all. At the end of the day, there's a standard judgment. There's something God is looking for in every single one of us. And that something is found here. In this sort of, this is the last public discourse that Christ gave before his death. He had the private meeting on the Passover night with his disciples, but this is the last, you might say, public discourse, the second of the bookends, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Prophecy, the beginning and the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And so he lays out judgment. Now, I present to you that these are all metaphors. You know, you read them. Hunger, thirst, or hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. These are all metaphors for people in pain, or people who are suffering, or people who are struggling with just life. Imagine being hungry. Imagine being thirsty. This is what Christ wants you to think about. Imagine being hungry. Imagine being thirsty. Imagine being a stranger in a strange land. Imagine being sick, and imagine being in prison. The common thread is you are in need of help. You don't have to go to a prison. You don't have to go to a shelter. You don't have to do any of those things. People are in need of help, sitting in this room, all around us in the world today. This is a metaphor that Christ gave for judgment. How concerned are you for your fellow man? How much are you willing to give? Are you willing to give your life with no expectation of any recognition today? Because Christ said he would never forget, or God said he would never forget your works of service. There are a lot of things that we hope God will forget about our lives, but he said he will never forget that. Galatians 6 verse 10 says that we are to do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. We must be wise in our service. You know, you don't want to be foolish in your service. Sometimes serving or helping someone means being blunt with that person. Sometimes it means almost, you know, in one sense, being harsh with that person, or what could be interpreted to be harsh. But your heart, you know, your goal, your desire is to see those individuals in the kingdom of God. If that isn't your desire, if you come to services every single Sabbath and you don't have built into your who you are, your DNA as a Christian, that you want every single person there to be in God's kingdom, then first of all, you know, you're not going to be a very effective servant. Your service will be selective. And one of the things that I learned as a new pastor, and you try to learn from people over the years, you know, it was a lot different back then. I was pastoring a church at the age of 24. I would never go to a church that had a 24-year-old pastor today. You know, but you have a lot to learn. I've told people, I didn't learn how to be a pastor at Ambassador College. I got a good biblical education. I had a lot of fun, sometimes too much fun, but I had a lot of fun. And I learned how to be a pastor from the people I served. They respectfully taught me how to pastor and how to care for people in every circumstance, and how to do everything you can to help them. Whatever hour of the day, whatever it takes, you're prepared to do that. And you learn. You learn. And as Mr. Kylo mentioned, the Pinellis served in many, many places around the world, or actually Canada and America, so maybe that's not around the world, but they've served. And the last position or responsibility he had was training ministers for the future. And he'll tell you how many ministerial trainees he had. I think he holds the record of people. Of course, the real answer is that none of them could get along with him, so we had to move them on. He taught them. He worked with them. He spent hours with them. He spent many hours with all of us, and we learned from him. Christ made it abundantly clear that if you're going to be a leader, and I submit to you even more than a leader, if you're going to be a Christian, you must learn to serve. You must learn to serve. John Maxwell wrote this. He says, the first step of leadership is servanthood. And I like this quote from Max Dupree in Leadership is an Art. He says, the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. The last is to say thank you. And in between the leader is a servant. In between, the leader is a servant. When men and women commit their lives to the greater good of God's service, they have done a good thing. They've done a good thing. And when a man does that, he's fulfilled the title of minister that was conveyed on him maybe many, many years ago. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. While I know it's emotional, certainly for Richard and Mary, it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing to, as Mr. Keitel said, to look back and to see all the people. You know, the most wonderful thing of my life has not necessarily been any particular area that I've served, but the hundreds and thousands of people that you've come into contact with. I used to tell people some of the greatest days of our lives in the ministry were when we were in Massachusetts, where we were getting so many new requests at that time. And, you know, we had 15 and 20 new couples a week. I went back and checked some of the old statistics. In the Worldwide Church of God, we were baptizing 6,000 people in the United States a year. 6,000 people a year were being baptized. You know, we were baptized. One year, I had some of the old records. I baptized over 80 people just in one congregation. You know, those numbers sound unreal today. Those were real numbers, and you visited people every single day. Every single day. And I'm not suggesting this is a good thing, but one time when we were sitting around the family dinner on a Friday evening, my wife asked our children, what do you like most about the Sabbath? And they said, well, it's because, you know, Daddy's home. The only night that I would be home in those years was Friday night. Again, I'm not suggesting that was always a good thing, but there was just so many people to see, so many people to visit. And from South Providence, where, as I said, literally you had to walk over people drunk on the sidewalk to go into an apartment building that was virtually destroyed and empty, to visit a couple who had just found out about the church, and to see where they are, and then to see them 6 weeks later in church, or a few months later baptized, or a few years later serving in the church, there is nothing better in life. You cannot pay for that. You cannot provide anything for that. It's really that wonderful. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Verse 15. The Apostle Paul recognized he came into the ministry with a big cloud over his head. And he struggled with that, I believe, for all of his ministry, where people remembered the old Paul, the one who was there killing the Christians. And I submit to you that I believe Paul struggled with that all of his life. I mean, you can only imagine the guilt to actually have killed someone or participated in killing someone, and then later on coming into the church yourself. I believe, in spite of the fact that he knew God had forgiven him, that there was still a certain amount of a twinge of guilt there. And so, but Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. This is the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. And you can see Paul opening himself up and explaining what he really felt. Verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Paul said, "There's nothing I won't give up for your souls." Paul wanted them in the kingdom of God. Paul saw something, I'm convinced, on the road to Damascus that obviously turned him around, but he had a glimpse into the kingdom of God that stayed with him for the rest of his life. And he says, look, I want you to have that same thing. And I will give my life, I'll spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You cannot serve with the expectation that the same feeling will be returned to you. It simply doesn't work in life. That's not fair. That's not fair. But it's true. It simply doesn't work. Paul recognized it. There were some people that were never going to forgive Paul. They were never going to love him, no matter what he did for them. And Paul came to a point in his life where he said, I'm okay with that. And I think every single pastor who's committed to serving comes to the point where you realize, I probably can't serve everyone in this congregation as effectively as I would like. And then you have to expect others, you know, other elders and other servants in the church who are able to help. In some cases, you can't help. No one is capable of helping everyone. And you'll always leave every assignment knowing that, you know, I really did not succeed in helping this person. It's just simply the way it is. And Paul recognized it, but it didn't change his attitude. He said, I'm not basing my service upon whether you love me in return. But he says, in fact, verse 16, he says, be that as it may. It's, you know, he's saying, I'm okay with that. I can live with that. Be that as it may. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Paul said, I kept working and I kept working and I kept working until I actually know that I was able to help you. I couldn't always be direct. I had to find out how to help you personally. And for some people, it's very direct. My wife and I have always told the story of growing up in the South, we had never been north of the Mason-Dixon line when we were transferred to Massachusetts. And I always tell the story, my little grandmother was about 4 feet tall in Arkansas. When I told her we were moving to Massachusetts, why on earth would anybody move there? She says, isn't that a communist country? And that she literally thought that, through the 50s, everybody bad was a communist. So she said, isn't that a communist country? The culture from the South to the Northeast was quite dramatic. And we discovered very quickly that the Italians, the Lithuanians, you go down the list of all the different ethnic groups that are there, preferred you to tell them up front. You know, you'd visit someone in the South, and you'd go sit on the front porch and rock and drink iced tea and talk about gardens and talk about the yard, and then you'd leave. And you come back a second time, you talk about the garden and the yards and the kids, and then you come back the third time. The third time, they might share with you what the problem really is. But you visit the first time in New England, you know every problem there is, and you know your problems too, because, you know, you're told. I think Paul is saying here, you know, some of you I could be very blunt with, and I could tell you, look, this is what's wrong. But he said, others, I had to take a different approach. The challenge of a servant, if your goal is to serve, you know, someone can say, well, I told him it was wrong. That's probably true. But is that the best way to help that person? How, you know, your goal is, how do I help them? How do I serve them? And Paul said, you know, I caught some of you with craft. I wasn't really direct with you. But he says, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? He said, was I trying to deceive you? Well, no, I wasn't trying to deceive you. I was trying to help you. So I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? And then Paul says this, did we not walk in the same steps? The most successful pastors and ministers that I've seen over the last, you know, 40 to 50 years have been those who walked in the steps with the members. I've told, new pastors, new ministers over the years, I said, you know, there's no secret to being a successful minister. You know, it doesn't require Einsteins to do it. But I said, if when you go into an area and you're really concerned about the members, you be at every event where the members are going to be. Not to make a show, but because they will start talking to you wherever it is. And you will learn. You go to the graduations. You go here. You go there. Again, not as a show, but because you really care and you're there. You walk in their steps, and then you'll find out how to help them. You'll find out how to serve them. And these are the lessons that Mr. Pinelli has taught all of us over the years and lived it wherever he's been. The Apostle Paul put it out there. I think he shared himself in a way that maybe no other section of Scripture does. I'll do it even though you don't return it. You do not serve for recognition. You must have a love for what you're doing. The title doesn't make you, you know, and I'm referring to those who are in the ordained ministry. This really applies to all of us. But the title doesn't make it so. Your actions make it so. And Paul goes on here to explain that the primary concern of a true servant and a minister is the salvation of God's people, to bring many sons to glory. Paul said he was fearful that when he came to Corinth, he would find them in spiritual decay. It was okay if they didn't return their love for him as long as they repented and overcame their sins. as long as they grew, Paul said, I can live with the fact that you don't love me as I love you. That requires a big person. I don't care how long you've been around. People offend you. Your first reaction is, I'll have nothing to do with them anymore. That's it. I'm finished with them. The Apostle Paul said no. He said, I will still be there, and I'll still help you, and I'll still serve you. The minister's goal is to walk in the footsteps of God's people with them. The minister's goal is to serve God's people. And if he does, if you do, if I do, God will never forget your works of service. Hebrews 6, verse 10. To recognize someone for a life of service is a good thing, and I'm happy we're able to do that here today. But whether we recognize an individual or not, the most important thing is that God knows and he won't forget. You can count on that. And I certainly want to thank Richard and Mary for all they've done. I have to quit looking at Richard. But I did want to end with one quote. This quote was written by a religious author of a few years ago, but I think it says it well. Faithful servants never retire. You can retire from your career, but you will never retire from serving God. And that's what we're saying here